Guys, don't hesitate to interrupt me with questions, but wait for Art and the mic, because a lot of us like to go back and listen to the talks, and it's really helpful to be able to hear the questions that people ask as well as the answers. So I'm sure Gail picked the incident, Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler, because the issue in this interaction is devotion. So I love questions. The question that we're going to try to answer is, who or what was the rich young ruler devoted to? And by way of application, who or what are we devoted to? The way we're going to proceed is I'm going to read through Matthew's account of the rich young ruler so that we're familiar with the conversation. As I do that, I'm going to raise some questions. And parenthetically, in the handout that you all have, my questions are there. So if you look at the questions and you think the answers are self-evident, you can take a nap and in 45 minutes or so wake up. After we reacquaint ourselves with the incident, I want to go back and try to answer the questions with the goal of understanding the back and forth between Jesus and the rich young ruler. And then I'll conclude with some applications. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we pray that our time and our conversation here accrue to your honor and glory. Father, we pray that this conversation Jesus had with this young man, that the words would accomplish what you want and what you intend in our lives. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew 19:16, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. Matthew says, someone came to him, Jesus, and said. Now, if you look at the accounts in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, we find out that this someone was wealthy, young, and that he was a ruler, and probably a synagogue ruler, so probably a follower of the Pharisees or maybe even a Pharisee himself. And he asked Jesus a question. Matter of fact, if you read through these seven verses, he asks Jesus three questions. The first question is, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, I feel bad right out of the gate going negative on the rich young ruler, but there is a heretical premise in this initial question. And we're going to, in a little while, talk about what that is. Okay, Jesus responds, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. So, in Jesus' initial response, is Jesus trying to answer the guy's original question? If not, what is he doing? And why does Jesus, in the last phrase here, point the rich young ruler to the Mosaic law in answering a question about eternal life? The rich young ruler's second question, which ones or which commandments? Now, that is a really interesting question, especially when you think about his first question when he said, what one thing do I need to do to obtain eternal life? Okay, Jesus answers him. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, what commands from the Ten Commandments does Jesus, I think, intentionally leave out of his list, and why? Do you think Jesus omits the commands he does because of the rich young ruler's obedience to them or because of his disobedience? All right. Last question. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept." Again, what one thing do I still lack? So, what do you conclude from the rich young ruler's response to Jesus' advice? Do you think that he was honest? Would Jesus agree with him? And how would you or I respond to the list Jesus gave the rich young ruler? Okay, Jesus' final attempt to help the guy. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Okay, again, as you think about the whole conversation, what is it Jesus is wanting the rich young ruler to get? Is he trying to tell him how to obtain eternal life, or is there something else that Jesus is attempting to accomplish in the comments that he's made to the rich young ruler? Now, the rich young ruler doesn't have any more questions. His final response is really revealing. When he heard what Jesus said, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So, he came to Jesus because he wanted eternal life, but in the end, he walks away. Why does he do that? If you had been there and had seen this happen, and as the rich young ruler is walking away, you'd caught up with him and asked him, "Do you still think that you can obtain eternal life?" What would he have said to you? What was he thinking as he walked away from Jesus? Okay? Now, before I answer the questions, I've got a couple of observations to make, one about the Mosaic Law and one about Jesus, that I think will help provide some background to answering the questions. Okay, the Mosaic Law. Remember, the Mosaic Law has nothing to say about inheriting eternal life. The law's consequences for obedience and for disobedience are 100% temporal. The Jews in the intertestamental period, and exactly how this transpired is obscure, but they illegitimately concluded that adherence to the Mosaic Law was salvific. And that makes Jesus' initial response to the rich young ruler all the more intriguing, seems to me. So one of the important entailments of this observation is that no one, including the Pharisees, had any reason to think they could inherit eternal life by obeying the Mosaic Law. And remember, just to keep our categories straight, that nobody ever, besides Jews, was obligated to obey the Mosaic Law. And even for Jews, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, that got set aside for Jews. Okay? Now, an observation about Jesus. Jesus, and it's fascinating when you read through the Gospels to keep this in mind, knew the thoughts and intentions of every person that he interacted with. As you read and think about his interactions, often, not always, often he responds more to their needs than he does to their statement or their question. So, an incongruous or seemingly inappropriate response from Jesus to a person or situation is frequently a marker he is responding to something only he apprehends. And since I included this observation, obviously I think that's what's going on with Jesus and the rich young ruler. Okay, I'm going to run back through my questions. Anything I've said that anybody has any questions about before I head into my questions? Okay. If you remember, the first question that I asked was, what is the heretical premise behind the rich young ruler's initial question when he says, what good thing must they do to obtain eternal life? I think that the rich young ruler really did think that he could do enough good to obtain eternal life. And interestingly, I didn't talk about it, but if you look at the context in which each of these incidents is set in the different Gospels, Luke's is really fascinating because right before this incident with the rich young ruler is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the rich young ruler, it seems to me, is almost a perfect model of that Pharisee in that parable. He thinks he's one merit badge short of eternal life. Now, I think that wrong thinking on his part, I think, really directs the conversation. I think that's primarily what Jesus is dealing with or responding to. Remember, Jesus knows the thoughts and intentions of his heart. He knows his covetousness. He knows his greed. So, my second question, what was Jesus responding to? Was he just simply trying to answer the question, or was he trying to help the rich young ruler see that it was impossible for him to merit eternal life? Was he trying to expose what was in the rich young ruler's heart? Now, how you answer this question determines your understanding of this encounter. And it seems to me there are two possible answers. One, you can assume that Jesus really is, in what he says, trying to tell the guy, this is what you need to do to go to heaven. And if you think that's the correct answer, then you're going to come out a different place than I do. Okay? I don't think he's trying to answer the rich young ruler's question. I think Jesus is trying to help him see the futility of working his way to heaven. This is why Jesus doesn't give a response similar to the one he gives in John 6:27, where he says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. I think more ahead of anything else, Jesus wants to help the rich young ruler see the impossibility of meriting eternal life. In Matthew 9:26, a few verses down, Jesus tells his disciples, when they're astonished that it's difficult for rich people to get into heaven, he says, with men, it's impossible. Can't be done. Also, note in that initial response, Jesus points out to the rich young ruler that God alone in himself is good, nobody else. If the rich young ruler, I think, had stopped and thought about that a little bit, you think about the implication of that. Only God's good, i.e., you're not good. But didn't happen. Okay. Why did, if it wasn't to answer his question, why does Jesus point him to the Mosaic Law? I don't think he did it to suggest that it was the way to inherit eternal life. I think he was hoping that as the rich young ruler contemplated the list of commands he gave him, that he would have a aha moment like Paul does in Romans 7, where Paul says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. That's the type of realization I think Jesus hoped the rich young ruler would have. Paul also says in Romans 3:20 that the Jew becomes conscious of sin through the law. And I think that's the way he was using it. And parenthetically, there's only one other time in the Gospels that this exact question, that first question of the rich young ruler, what thing must I do to obtain eternal life? Only one other person asked Jesus that question, and it is in Luke 10. It's a lawyer. And interestingly, Jesus in principle, does the same thing. He steers that guy also to the law. And we're not going to take time to look at it, but it's interesting to think about the Luke 10 incident in light of this incident. Okay. Now, if you look at the list of commands that Jesus gives the rich young ruler, I think it's in verses 18 and 19, and you compare them to the lists in the other Gospels, they're a little different. But in all three lists, there are some commands that are left out. And as you can see on the slide, the first four commands are left out, and then the last commandment. It seems to me that as you look at those lists, Jesus deliberately leaves out commands 1, 2, and 10. And so the next question is, why did he do that? Did he do it because he thought the rich young ruler did have those covered, or because they were problem areas for the rich young ruler? And at the bottom of the slide, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any likeness of anything. And then the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Okay. I think Jesus omitted those commands because they were the areas where the rich young ruler was most egregiously at fault. So Jesus gives him the opportunity to plead guilty to lesser offenses, as it were. If he'll respond to the list Jesus does give by saying, wow, I am in deep trouble, then Jesus, I don't think, goes to where he is really culpable, which, as we find out, is greed and coveting. Okay. Now, if you remember the rich young ruler's response to this list of commandments, he says, I've kept all these from my youth up. I can't, in my wildest imaginings, imagine myself saying that to Jesus. I mean, the worldview that you have to say that to Jesus is...
When you went back and said that they, two things ago, when you said that they were perfect according to the... Where it said a... what was one more slide back? Can you go back? Did not Paul see himself as perfect according to the law, and did not the Pharisees see themselves as perfect according to the law?
In Philippians 3, I think it's verse 4, Billy, I think he says blameless, not sinless. And I'd want to make a distinction there. Now, in Romans 7, which I think is subsequent chronologically to how Paul describes himself in Philippians 3, if you read Romans 7, 7 to 13, what happens is at some point in Paul's life, he becomes aware that he's a coveter. I think he realized that there was a command that said, do not covet, since he was a religious leader. But the pennies hadn't fallen that he was personally culpable. And what he says in Romans 7 is when he did become personally aware of his culpability, everywhere he looked, he saw himself coveting. He says, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Now, the Pharisees, if you read the parable in Luke 19 of the Pharisee and the tax collector, yeah, that guy, I don't know if he thinks he's sinless. I think that he thinks, and we're going to get into this in a little bit, I think he thinks that he has eternal life in the bag. But that's not the same as thinking you're sinless. So if I don't, as we keep going here, if I don't answer that, I think I'll address that. See if I can find out where it was. Okay. Now, it seems pretty evident to me that the rich young ruler's response, I've done all these from my youth up, was just the opposite of what Jesus wanted. Okay? So, Jesus' final response to the rich young ruler is, he saying that asceticism, adhering to the law, is the way to inherit eternal life, or is he exposing the rich young ruler? Remember my observation about Jesus. Jesus knows the thoughts and intentions of people's hearts. He knew that this guy had a real problem with his possessions. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3:5 that greed or covetousness is idolatry. Okay? So, the rich young ruler is an idolater. But the question is, in what way or in what senses is he an idolater? And is greed or coveting, which he clearly had a problem with, is that his only idol? And what are the implications of that? Now, Jesus in this conversation, it seems to me that's where he is headed from the get-go, is he wants to expose this guy as an idolater. And he doesn't want to do that to make the guy feel bad, but to help him with his way of thinking. But back up a second, how did this guy end up becoming an idolater in the first place? I mean, he's a respected leader in the Jewish community. And if you read, I think it's Mark's account, the guy's sincere. He runs up to Jesus, he kneels at Jesus' feet, and we're told once or twice that Jesus has compassion on him, that he loves him. You know, how did he end up in this spot?
Yeah, in the Old Testament, obedience to God was promised reward financially and monetarily. And so he had financial and monetary wealth, and he considered that was a result of his obedience, possibly. And why give it up? It was a blessing of God. It was a promise of God. So why would he think to give that up?
Good question. I think only because Jesus told him to.
So he wouldn't have had any other reason.
Right. And I think maybe because of the Old Testament, but I think possibly that made his and maybe other Jews' greed and covetousness opaque to them. Okay, so the rich young ruler's idolatry. It seems to me that there are really two types of idolatry that are operating here, and they correspond roughly to the first two commandments. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." This type of idolatry is clear when you look at Jesus exposing of the rich young ruler's greed and covetousness. He is a coveter, and as Paul tells us, again in Colossians and Ephesians, that makes him an idolater. Now, I think there's a second type of idolatry being practiced, and it corresponds roughly to the second commandment, which says you shall not make for yourself any likeness of anything. And this type of idolatry, if the rich young ruler was practicing it, is cognitive. It's not fashioning something out of clay or gold or silver. It's more subtle, but I think it's important to understand. Now, the first...
What is the second?
Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. First, idolatry first. Type one first. This is a quote from Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. And Keller asks, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you only what God can give. The human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material things, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. An idol is a good thing among many things that was turned into a supreme thing so that its demands overrode all competing demands. A counterfeit god is anything so central and essential in your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. I think Keller captures in these excerpts the intensity of the rich young ruler's attachment to his possessions. And I call this idolatry type one, and like the slide before, it corresponds to the first commandment in the Mosaic Law. And this is what Jesus exposes in Matthew 19:21. Now to Steve's question. The second type of idolatry that I want to talk about, I think Walt nails in his weekly devotional. And this is what he says. Anytime you ascribe to God characteristics not found in Scripture, because they violate your understanding of how God should act, you commit idolatry. I want to read it again. I think it's really profound. Anytime you ascribe to God characteristics not found in Scripture because they violate your understanding of how God should act, you commit idolatry. It seems to me, in light of the rich young ruler's initial question, that he was also an idolater of the type Walt describes here. He thinks that he can do enough good to get to heaven. Over and over and over again in the New Testament, we are disabused of that idea. In Romans 11:32, Paul says that God's bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. No room there for meriting eternal life.
Lance, you call that idolatry. Is that because you're trying to create God in an image that you want rather than the God, the actual God, the real God?
Very well said. Yes, exactly right. Now, I call this God of the merit badge. And this is the God the rich young ruler was worshiping. Again, if you go back and you look at those questions that he asks, the first and third question, it's always singular. What good thing? I mean, the guy really does think he's one merit badge short of getting into heaven. Now, I've got one more quote from Keller from a book he wrote called King's Cross on the second type of idolatry. Keller says, the rich young ruler's core problem is not his financial worth, it's his moral worth, is his sense he doesn't need the grace of God. Christians, you see, are people who know that their Christianity is impossible, a miracle. There's nothing natural about it. It flies in the face of all one's merits. Everybody has to recognize that we have been resting our hopes on some form of personal merit. And it's our personal merit, our moral worth, that keeps us from understanding the cross. I think the rich young ruler is the poster child for that quote. I think that really identifies the guy's root problem. His root problem was thinking that he could, by virtue of what he did, get into heaven.
You know, clearly, where Jesus commands him goes to this. How does Jesus' first response, where he only gives the partial law, how does that go to this issue for the rich young ruler? How does he uncover in that first response his issue with idolatry?
I think in the next couple slides I'm going to answer that, Art. But if I don't, if it's not adequate, then ask me again. because I think the types of idolatry are related, and I want to get into that a little bit. Now, one more time, it's his thinking he can merit eternal life that makes him this second type of idolater. He has attributed to God characteristics that aren't found in the Bible, specifically that God is a God that if you do enough good, will let you into heaven. That's not the God of the Bible. Okay? The most pernicious effect of the second type of idolatry is the individual who practices it thinks that he now has God obligated to save him. If he does enough good, God has to give him eternal life. God never does that. Okay, to summarize my thoughts on idolatry. The rich young ruler was a type 1 idolater because he had an inordinate attachment to his possessions, and he also practiced type 2 idolatry because he worshipped a God who was a creation of his mind, who would give him eternal life if he adhered to the Mosaic Law. Now, I'm going to try to wrap Art's question up with my applications, but before we get there, I want to hit my last question. Remember, the guy comes to Jesus seemingly very sincerely because he does want to go to heaven, but he walks away from Jesus. I mean, how do you put that together? What was he thinking? What would he have said if you asked him as he walked away, can he still go to heaven? So I've got a couple possible answers. One, all the rich young ruler heard was, sell everything you have. Everything else that Jesus said to him just went right over his head. He was not willing to part with his stuff and thought his idol would give him eternal life on the basis of his adherence to the Mosaic Law. Option two, he realizes because of Jesus' last statement to him that he is greedy and a coveter. Now, that not only makes him ongoing a violator of the 10th commandment, it also clearly makes him a violator of the first commandment. So the guy is really hosed if he gets that. You know, his whole worldview just really got a sledgehammer taken to it. Right? Now, I don't know for sure which one of those two apply to the rich young ruler. My guess is the first one. I think if he really understands the second one, I think his response is the response of the sinner, the tax collector, in the parable in Luke 19. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, I don't know what else he could say. I don't think he gets it. Okay, applications. Art, can you get the mic for Steve, please?
You know, the second type of idolatry you're talking about, based on the second commandment of not making graven images or...
I don't know if I'd say it's based on it, Steve. It seems to me there's just sort of a rough correspondence there.
Yeah, I thought it was a little stretch. I just didn't know how you jumped.
I'd agree. The second commandment has primarily to deal with making material objects. But I think the principle behind it is don't make with anything, including your mind, a likeness of God that is inconsistent with the Bible. And I think it fits exactly with Walt's quote in his weekly devotional. And I agree with him that that is idolatrous. Skip?
Yeah, hi, Lance. If the consequences of keeping or not keeping the Mosaic Law were temporal. When I would agree with that premise. Why was the rich young ruler expecting something eternal out of keeping the law? Even though we know he wasn't keeping it, your last slide, the one just before this, I think one of the options, next one, yeah.
Mm. Yeah. This
yeah,
one?
There you go. Yeah. So option one would basically say that he's looking to the keeping of the Mosaic law as providing eternal life. What's your take on that?
Well, if any of you have followed, Walt's been writing for years now a series on the issue of eternal hope in the Old Testament. And his conclusion, I think, is astounding, and it is that as you look at the Old Testament text, there is no individual offer of an eternal hope found in the Old Testament. And since there isn't any, that would include any tied to obeying the Mosaic law. Now, somewhere in the intertestamental period, if you read the intertestamental literature, especially the apocalypses like the apocalypse of Moses and the apocalypse of the 12 patriarchs, there is a lot about heaven and hell and a lot about inheriting heaven and hell. And the criteria for gaining heaven in that literature varies widely, but what it has in common is that you have to do something. You have to be a Jew. You have to obey the law to varying degrees. So it's all merit-based. How the Jews concluded that in that period of time, I think is speculation. I don't think we know. We don't have enough information.
Thank you.
Okay.
Another question, Lance.
Well, just wanted my comment that even if the rich young ruler had stayed, and even if he had sold all his possessions, he still could not have earned eternal life from doing that, because that's just another work. So I think Jesus' point was, and also rather than just beat up on rich people, I think if Jesus had told any of us to go and sell all our possessions and give to the poor, we would have been sad initially. I think the mistake was he didn't stay around and ask for living water that would have given him eternal life.
Well, and Jesus makes it sequential. Go sell everything, give it to the poor, and then follow me. So, and I don't think Jesus, again, my opinion, Jesus didn't tell him that because he wanted him to go and sell everything he did. I think he said that primarily to help the guy see his sin and the chief key ongoing area of sin in his life.
In the passage, it talks about the rich young ruler calling him good teacher. And Jesus kind of deflects that and says, why do you call me good? None is good but God. Can you touch on that? Because I didn't hear that.
Again, I think Jesus knows the guy's heart. He knows the guy doesn't associate him with being God. I think it's to try to get him to think about where true goodness resides. And because the rich young ruler doesn't think Jesus is God, the point is only in God does goodness reside. Nobody, no one else. So I think it was, again, to try to stimulate his thinking. Let me move on. I've got a few more. Art, go ahead. We'll do one more, and then I'll boogie through the rest of these slides.
Come back to me. I just forgot.
Well, Fern, I'll make you a deal. Let me finish, and then you can ask it. How's that? Well, you guys may not think so, but okay. Applications. In the daily devotional, Walt makes this observation. Changing the worship of the true God for gods that are no gods gave Israel in the Old Testament the autonomy they craved. The purpose of idolatry is to create a god that you can manipulate and thus control. It seems to me in the Judeo-Christian belief system, works righteousness is the primary means individuals use to control and manipulate God. And this is how it works. Merit theology limits the areas in your life over which God has any say. The implication of merit theology is that if I accomplish the tasks on the list, whether there's one or a dozen, in every other area of my life, I can do whatever I want. Okay. Here's the connection between the two types of idolatry. If God is obligated to save me because of certain acts on my part, then once those acts are accomplished, anything and everything else I want to do is okay. God still has got to save me. So, idolatry type 2 excuses, makes room for idolatry type 1. So, to apply it to the rich young ruler, if he does the one more good thing that he's asking Jesus about, if he gets that last merit badge, he has God in a box. God has to save him. It doesn't matter if he goes out and has an adulterous affair every night. It doesn't matter if he screws his business partner. It doesn't matter if he goes out and kills people. He's got eternal life. It's attractive because you can deceive yourself into thinking you can be certain of going to heaven because of what you do while simultaneously indulging your lusts and appetites in the temporal. It is absolutely critical to realize the God of merit theology is not the God of the Bible. No one practicing merit theology like the rich young ruler has any biblical reason to think he's saved. The God of the Bible gives eternal life only to those who receive by faith alone the blessings gained by the sole sufficiency of the atoning cross work of Christ.
Do you think that a public profession of faith and baptism could constitute merit theology?
Yes, and we're going to get to that. So merit theology creates the illusion the individual is serving God and living for God like the rich young ruler, when in reality he has transmogrified devotion to God into idolatry. Now, at this point, most of us who are viewing ourselves as evangelical Christians feel fairly smug and superior. We don't believe our baptism removed original sin or plays any other essential role in our salvation. But it seems to me there is a frequent idolatrous way of thinking in evangelical Christianity. While it's not inherently damnable like merit theology, in principle encourages people who practice it to also practice the first type of idolatry. So, the thinking goes something like this. If I pray the prayer like the one in the Steps to Peace with God tract, God is contractually obligated to save me. The person believes from the point in time they prayed forward, irrespective of anything else he says or does, God has to give him eternal life. This idolatrous thinking offers the professing evangelical Christians the same benefits that the God of the merit badge offered the rich young ruler. You can do as you please in the here and now, and the God of the contract, idol, still has to give you eternal life. It's a great deal. So, dangers in this type of thinking. First, you deceive yourself into thinking you've got God's arm twisted behind his back. He's obligated because of the contract that you entered into with him to save you. You can now sin with impunity because the contract says nothing about sin. You can practice any and all idolatries of the first type because, again, the contract says nothing about them. And fear of God's minimized. God can't terrify you or come after you because you've got him boxed in. But if that's how you're thinking, and if you engage in unrepentant sin, you have no biblical reason to think you're saved. So, the most important idea that I can leave you with as it relates to the rich young ruler, you can't ever obligate God in any area, especially when it comes to inheriting eternal life. Jesus tells us in Matthew 14, you are to worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Our only hope for heaven is to be God's obedient servant and to relate to him in a posture of brokenness and dependence. I don't think that's the first time you guys have heard something like that. Fern. Good. Wait for the mic.
Where do you think the rich young ruler got the idea of eternal life? There was no New Testament for him to go to. And you may mention that Walt's study talked about not finding an eternal hope in the Old Testament. So I'm wondering if there was no eternal hope, then where would the rich young ruler even get the idea of asking that question?
Yeah. If you remember in Judaism of Jesus' day, there were two main religious parties. One was the Sadducees, and they did not think there was life after death. Matter of fact, they're the ones that come to Jesus with a question about the guy or the woman who's married to seven different brothers. Paul in Acts, when he's being tried, he uses that difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees to cause basically a fight between them. The Pharisees did believe in eternal life, and if I understand your question, Fern, the question is, where did they get that belief? In the Old Testament, probably the clearest insight into life after death is in Daniel 12, I think the first three verses, where it talks about a resurrection of, I believe, the good and the evil. But there's not anything in Daniel 12 that tells you how that happens, what the basis for it is. Am I getting at what you were asking? Yeah, those are really good questions to ask. Fern was saying that questions about where the Jews got concepts of eternal life, and he pointed out David in Psalms seems to have an eternal hope. And we know from the New Testament that he, in fact, did. And we know that we know that a number of the Old Testament saints did. Hebrews 11, Romans 4 with Abraham would be the other place. But we don't know that from the Old Testament. So as you look at the text of the Old Testament, you do get some hints that there were people who did have some expectations. There are some hints in Job also. But it's not clear, and a lot of it may be on the basis of what you were saying, that they were looking forward to the perpetuity of the Jewish race, Jewish kingdom.
One last question right here. Lance, I love you, brother, and I don't want to put you on the spot with this question, but it's just something you could help me out with. We talked earlier about how obedience is the way for assurance. How can we
biblically think in such a way that will prevent us from moving from obedience leading to assurance to the heresy of a merit badge God?
Well, I think you have to keep in mind that you can't mix those categories. It's like Walt says, the only condition for eternal life is believing, not works. But nobody will get to heaven without works. They get blurred all the time, and I think you just have to keep going back to what the Bible says. Remind yourself. I think it's a good idea to have some verses. Galatians is a great book for enforcing the idea that if you think you can add anything to the soul sufficiency of the atoning cross work of Christ, you're damned. Very serious book. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works. Having your thinking rooted in some key verses, I think, would be really helpful. And going back and reviewing those, memorizing them. The end. We got to stop.
Right. Thank you, Lance. Thank you very much.